Good morning. And a special welcome to my much valued and esteemed Romanian friends, some of whom are here today. I always appreciate visiting the Romanian church. Stop for a moment of prayer. Dear Lord, we pray you'll be with us this morning. May I disappear, and whatever truth you have to express to all of us be the only thing that we notice this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On a summer day in 2005, an obviously irritated resident of Phoenix wrote a letter to the editor of the Arizona Republic. Whom do we thank for the morning air show? Last Wednesday, at precisely 9:11 a.m., a tight formation of four F-16 jets made a low pass over Arrowhead Mall. Do the Tom Cruise wannabes feel we need this wake-up call? Or were they trying to impress the cashiers at Mervyn's Early Bird Special? A few days later, a responsive letter to the editor appeared, signed by Lieutenant Colonel Scott Playas, Commanding Officer, 63rd Fighter Squadron. On June 15, at precisely 9:12 a.m., a perfectly timed four-ship of F-16s from the 63rd Fighter Squadron flew over the grave of Captain Jeremy Fresk. He was an Air Force officer, killed in Iraq on Memorial Day. At 9 a.m. on June 15, his family and friends gathered at Sunland Memorial Park to mourn the loss of a husband, son, and friend. The letter writer asks, whom do we thank for the morning air show? The 56th Fighter Wing will call for you and forward your thanks to the widow and parents of Captain Fresk. The world we live in is the most dangerous world I've seen in my lifetime. And I've lived through a few. I've lived through just about all of World War II, Korea, Vietnam, where I was deployed and fought in combat, the Cold War, which I reported as a young broadcast newscaster when I covered the Cuban Missile Crisis. That was scary. That was good and scary, but it only lasted 2 weeks. And our adversaries in that particular conflict were at least rational, because they were atheists and they feared death. Our adversaries today do not. They welcome it. And there is a difference. Let me put it plainly to you. This world is moving in a slow motion and seemingly unstoppable crawl toward a level of anarchy so profound that even prophets struggled to describe it in words. Now let's open the Bible. Daniel chapter 12. We were there some this morning in our Sabbath school class. Let's go back to Daniel 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Daniel reaches 25, 26 centuries into the future and sees something and struggles to come to bear with it. And all he can really say is, whatever precedent you're looking for in human history, there's nothing to compare with it. This is trouble on a scale beyond description. Well, 5, 6 centuries go by and the Lord deals with the same thing on the Mount of Olives. His young disciples come to him, obviously aware there will be an end to this war. And they say, what do we look for? What will it look like when your coming is near? And now we go to Luke 21. Just a brief excerpt out of that laundry list of things the Lord has given us to look for in order to be able to recognize the onset of his coming. And in Luke 21, verse 25 and 26, he said, there shall be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear. And more recent translations put it a bit more graphically, men will faint with terror at the thought of what is coming on the world. Something's out there. And I call it, and our topic this morning, is the Jordan Syndrome. Now, you think about it, and every time God's people reach a point of unique opportunity, there seems to be an associated event in world affairs, out in the secular world, that parallels what's happening among God's people. And the Jordan's a good example of that. God's people are ready to go home. They're ready to cross the Jordan, which is made of water, which represents what in biblical symbolism? People. Which is exactly what God's people will have to do at the end of time. They're waiting there, and as they approach the Jordan, they encounter one of the most ferocious threats they've ever seen, a consortium of nations who live just to the north of their route of march, and their cities are huge. They're made of defensive parapets of walls made out of volcanic rock, and they're nations of giants. And the king who leads this consortium is an individual whose bedstead is made of iron, and it's 9 feet long. So you get an idea of the problems God's people face. On the other side of the Jordan is this fortress city, Jericho, with satellite fortresses around it, Ai being one, but by no means all of the satellite fortresses for that warlike people. Without the help of the Lord, there is no physical way God's people can face the kind of armed threat and potential battlefield anarchy that they're going to stir up when they try to go home. There's an interesting parallel in Adventism. And I want to move to the whiteboard here and kind of illustrate it, because I think an illustration makes it clearer. In Adventism, it seems as you go back and look at the history of our movement, that there is an interesting associational relationship, almost like the parallel rails of a railroad train, so that whenever God's people reach a moment of unique opportunity on a parallel and not very distant track, world events form up a recognizable and repeated pattern. On one of those rails is the Advent message proclaiming hope in the coming of Jesus. On the other one, following it, paralleling it very closely, always seems to be world strife that is trying to reach the level we would typically call anarchy. Strange associational relationship between the two. Let me give you an example. Let's go back to 1798. Now, for a room full of presumably biblically literate and motivated Bible students, 1798 means what to you? Time of the end. What's happened? In 598 B.C., the last of the three powerful competitors for authority within the Christian church is defeated. The Bishop of Rome becomes preeminent. And we have a predicted period of time which appears not only in Daniel, but also in Revelation. What? Help me out here. 13 and 14. In 13 and 14, you're going to see this thing repeated three times. 1,260 days times and half a time, and in Revelation 14, 42 months. Evidently, it's important enough. The Bible says it three times, so we ought to get the point. We ought to recognize this thing. It equates to 1,260 years of literal time. And the Lord says there will be a period of time in which truth will fight for its life, but at the time of the end, this ends and something changes in world history. Now, in 1798, what happens? This curly-headed French general by the name of Louis Berthier moves his forces into Rome. Napoleon's mother was a devout Catholic. She always said Bonaparte never, never touched the Holy Father. He didn't, but Louis Berthier had no such inhibitions. Berthier moves into Rome, takes Pius VI captive. The time of the end begins. Persecution is definitively halted. And it's time for what? time for God's people to move forward to a climactic series of events, right? If I'm wrong, let me know, because I'm not, infallible. But that's the way I read prophecy. That's the way I read the Bible. Now then. Yes, please. 538. What did I say? 598? All right. You know, as one of the presidential candidates said in a debate one time, I had understood there would be no math. Okay. It's kind of a dyslexic thing, or as my son says, lisdexic. You know, I'm thinking of 1798, so I transpose 9. I remember seeing one time a program in which some bright psychiatrist who hated his colleague down the hall told one of his patients under hypnosis, come back after the lunch hour and kill the guy in room 514. Hadn't bothered to factor in that the patient was dyslexic. The doctor worked in 541. Guess what happened? All right. In any event, something interesting is going on here. In 1798, God's people are scheduled to move forward with something important. Now think about what else is happening in this period of time. In 1755, as this moment approaches, what happens in the city of Lisbon? Great earthquake occurs, okay. What happens in 1780? There's a celestial event that people can't ignore. And shortly thereafter, in 1833, something happens. Now, Jesus has said there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars in that order. Sun and moon on the dark day, the stars in 1833 in exactly the order Jesus gave. And I am well aware that there are learned exegetes who say, look, all this stuff happened now, you know, close to 200 years ago. Get real, wake up, grow up. Let's outgrow our outmoded 19th century mentality and recognize that these are no longer relevant. Or as one of my clients one time said, relevant. When you start saying things like that, what are you doing? You're doing a very shallow form of exegesis. I think that someone who says that basically illustrates the egocentricity of the pseudo-intellectual. Everything's got to involve me. This isn't relevant to my time. Well, of course it isn't relevant to your time. You're not living in the 18th century. But in this period of time when the Advent message was getting ready to start out with its work, there was no CNN, there was no internet, the Lord had no way of communicating in a broad-scale method with people other than with the natural world, which would get their attention. Don't tell me this isn't relevant, okay? Because it is. Nothing irrelevant about Adventist history. The Lord uses the one method most apt to get the world's attention, and does it? Yes, it does. And people begin to think about the issue of the end of time. They reread Luke 21 and Mark 13 and Matthew 24. And pretty soon the Advent message begins to get preached. And now we're ready to reach for the year 1844. But before we get there, remember, it all centers around 1798. This is the signal that the time of the end has come. And the Lord wakes the world up by using the common mechanism of nature. Now, what happens in 1798? Remember I told you there is an associational relationship between Adventist opportunity and what happens in the world around us. I took a whole semester course in this as a history major in college. It's called the French Revolution. Just as the time of the end rolls around and God's people need an open world and open minds, in 1792, the great fear of July sweeps over Paris. The Prussian army imposes defeats on France. The Austro-Prussian army crosses the frontier. It's rapidly advancing toward Paris. The common people feel they have been betrayed by royalty, and within 3 short months, count them, 1, 2, 3, just 3 months, we go from frightened people to anarchic people who seize royalty invent the guillotine and begin liberating royalty from its cranial member. Louis XVI and his Marie Antoinette, you know the story very well. What happens in 1798 as Adventism is facing its opportunity is we see anarchy beginning to try to happen in a major nation in Europe, and it's clear the devil has bigger plans for anarchy than just events in France. Let me illustrate that for you from a quotation from the book Education, Education 2:28. I don't know. I assume Ellen White is still an acceptable authority source here, is she? If not, she certainly is for the scientific community. Education 2:28. Anarchy is seeking to sweep away all law, not only divine but human. The centralizing of wealth and power, the vast combinations for the enriching of the few at the expense of the many, the combinations of the poorer classes for the defense of their interest, the spirit of riot and bloodshed. Now, tell me that ain't relevant to 2007. The spirit of riot and bloodshed, the worldwide dissemination of the same teachings that led to the French Revolution, all are tending to involve the entire world in a struggle similar to that which convulsed France. So what happens here is Adventism is reaching a point of opportunity. The general-in-chief of the opposition forces responds with anarchy. But there's still a king on the throne. Heaven still has a message to give. And out of this brief anarchy in Paris emerges whom? That brilliant Corsican general by the name of Napoleon. And he reunites France. He restores order. The Napoleonic Code becomes the body of law for France. And incidentally, in a very directly traceable way, the body of law for Louisiana. We have basically a code-driven law in Louisiana today, opposed to the English common law that we use in most of the other states. So he reimposes order on France. Lucifer had attacked with anarchy. Heaven steps in, and now it's time to move on. Something's going to happen in 1844. We move down the line a little bit here, and we reach another moment of Advent opportunity. What happens in 1844? Is quite simply, I think, a replication of what the Lord did with Gideon. Remember, Gideon amassed this huge force of people, many of whom were time servers. You know, they were less interested in fighting the enemy than they were in getting down and really being sure they weren't thirsty anymore. You remember the story. The Lord says, I can't use them. There's too much self in them. What I need are people who are absolutely focused on the issue and the mission. And that doesn't take very many people like that for me to do what I have to do. 300 will handle it fine. It's probably more than I need. But in a gesture to support Gideon's faith, the Lord allows him 300. What happens in 1844? At least 100,000 people are drawn to the Advent message, many of them for very immature reasons. They don't want to fry, and they would just love to live forever in paradise. And that's about as far as it goes. There's a small core of Adventists who go deeper than that. They want to see Jesus come for the simple reason they want to see Jesus. And there is a huge difference. And the Lord sifts his people in 1844, as he did in the time of Gideon, with a simple mechanism that will reveal whether self is the real motivation or a love for Jesus is the motivation. And when the morning of October 23, 1844 rolls around, a few are left, and there aren't very many. But within a matter of months, what do they begin to preach? And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the what? Hour of his judgment is come. Ladies and gentlemen, God's last true church will be a judgment hour church with a judgment hour message. And if you don't like that, don't blame me. Blame John. He's the one I'm getting it from. Don't blame him. Blame the holy and true one who visited him that Sabbath day. Now, I understand. I guess I've misused the term relevant often enough that I've made the point. So I'll start saying it right. People again today, sometimes with initials after their names, to which we should genuflect, I suppose, say, you know, it's time we recognize we're out of step with the whole Christian world. The majority doesn't see it this way. Pre-heaven judgment, this is a relic of the 19th century. It's time to outgrow this. I don't have time to go into a lot. If you really want to read this in depth in a scholarly but very readable way, get Mervyn Maxwell's book, Magnificent Disappointment. It'll be in the library. It's a fine book. Mervyn Maxwell was a giant of a scholar. Very few people, in my opinion, in the academic world could have carried his briefcase. A very fine scholar, wrote very readably. He gives it greater detail. Let me give you one lawyer's reaction to whether a pre-advent judgment is relevant. What did Jude 14 say? You probably don't have to look it up. You know it. And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. To do what? To execute judgment. What does that mean? That is a legal term of art. When you're executing judgment, what are you doing? You are doing what a court has already decided you should do in a pre-existing trial. You don't execute somebody in San Quentin unless there's been a trial. You don't bring a writ of execution on somebody's property to satisfy a civil claim unless there has been a previous trial in which a judge or jury have said, we buy your argument, you're entitled to this property, you're entitled to this money, here is a judgment upon which now you can get a writ of execution, and you execute judgment. Execution of judgment means by clear legal definitional fact there has to have been a trial before that time. As Ross Perot would say, I rest my case. Is it necessary to have a pre-advent judgment? Evidently, Jude thought so. Now, there's more to be said about that, but just all I'm trying to make is the point that God's last true people will deliver a judgment hour message. It has to be a judgment before the Lord comes. All right, now, 1844, another time of great opportunity, but what does Lucifer respond with? Let me erase some stuff here because I got to do some more writing. Lucifer responds now, not just with localized anarchy in a single European nation, although it did involve greater Europe. But in 1844, two things happened. One, German Jew by the name of Karl Marx writes his first draft. It is entitled Economic and Philosophic Manuscripts of 1848. You know what that's going to become? It's going to become this. That's what it's going to become. Manifest Kommunistischoskovo Party, Manifesto of the Communist Party. And it begins in 1844. Their year, Adventism begins to proclaim not only the judgment hour message, but in an incipient way, the Sabbath message, as it begins to be learned. The enemy responds with atheism, which now goes to the very philosophical heart of the whole concept of the Second Advent message we're going to deliver. But that's not all. There are two barrels to this shotgun. Second one is a British writer by the name of Charles Darwin, who in 1844 prints the geological observations on the volcanic islands visited during the voyage of HMS Beagle. Now what are we attacking? Whole concept of creation. You get rid of creation, you get rid of the Sabbath. What is the message the Adventists are giving in 1844? Worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. Oh, by the way, we can't believe that. That's plagiarized. Sure it is. That's plagiarized from the Fourth Commandment. Think about it. Language is almost identical. Not only that, the devil has learned not only anarchy, but to attack the philosophical underpinnings of the message God's people have to give. But that's not all. In 1848, he responds with anarchy in Europe in something called the Revolutions of 1848. I don't have a lot of time to get into them, but just take it from me. In my study of European history, we had to do in detail the Revolutions of 1848. All of Europe went into ferment, and the invading forces of anarchy basically took care of the three major European capitals. We're talking Vienna, we're talking Berlin, we're talking Paris. The nations faced with the anarchic revolts of 1848 pretty much just went into the fetal position, hunkered down. They didn't know what to do. It looked as if Europe would be swept with revolution. Start of the Advent message, it happens in 1798, happens again in 1844 and 1848. It happens again now in 1856 to 60. 1856, James White does something that no Adventist has ever done before. Writes an editorial for the Review in which he dares to say that the Laodicean message applies not to the Sunday-keeping Adventists, which we had always thought before, that Sabbath-keeping Adventists had piously thought, we're Philadelphia. And Laodicea applies to those who haven't seen the Sabbath truth. And James White thinks about this. He writes an editorial. He says, ladies and gentlemen, Laodicea applies to us. And it provokes a massive revival among Seventh-day Adventists. Absolutely huge. It is so huge that nearly everybody in the church for a brief period of time assumes it's going to lead directly to the second coming. Now get the timeline here. 1856, James White writes the editorial, and a huge upsurge of spirituality occurs in Adventism. It is in this period of time in which in Volume 1, Ellen White writes, I was in vision. I saw people kneeling in prayer in the room. My accompanying angel said, some of those people will be food for worms. They won't live. But some of them will live to see Jesus come. Which is Exhibit A, if you want to visit the Internet, among those who are uncomfortable with Ellen White and would love to get rid of her so that her very cogent messages on lifestyle no longer prick our consciences. Well, here's the explanation. In 1856, it could have happened. She also said, I saw the slaves shake off their chains at the coming of Jesus. We never needed to have Abe Lincoln liberate the slaves. It could have been done by the Lord himself. That was heaven's intent. In 1882, she said, Jesus wanted to come long ere this. So a great revival occurs in Adventism. Now, something interesting occurs, and let me illustrate that with a different color, just so it'll make it clearer. Very shortly thereafter, in the non-Adventist Christian community, a huge revival occurred. No historian can explain it. It's called the Revival of a Million Converts. Nobody knows why it happened because no denomination ever initiated the thing. It just happened. The Revival with a Million Converts is the kind of the term of art that historians apply to it even today, religious historians. Why was that happening? Ellen White said, in response to revival and reformation among God's people, I saw heaven sending angels everywhere to prepare unbelieving hearts for truth. Now what happens? Now Lucifer has some help. And he has some help from God's people because they don't hang on. The revival collapses. God's people fall back in love with the world. And what happens, interestingly, also, outside of Adventism, is that the revival with a million converts collapses. And what do these two nosedive into? 1860. And the nightmare of the Civil War. What God's people could have helped to bring about now has to be done at the cost of 500,000-600,000 lives to achieve human justice. 1856, 1860, Civil War. But that isn't all. Now let's go down to the turn of the century. Turn of the century is an interesting time. That's what really got me interested in writing the book Omega. Because, see, great opportunities. America, just prior to 1900, America has engaged in a, quote, preemptive war with Spain. We now own the Philippines, we own Cuba, we own huge chunks of the world. The American empire is expanding. By the year 1900, prosperity has come back. There had been a depression. The depression disappears. Prosperity is just screaming skyward. There is a brief, very, very brief moment of opportunity right along in here for just a very short time in which God's people had the money and, generally speaking, world peace. They could go anywhere with the gospel. And Ellen White cries out and says, you have no idea the problems that lie out in the future. Work while you can, because if you don't, you're going to lose the opportunity. Once again, now, Lucifer introduces anarchy. Anarchy in Iran, in Persia. The Shah is attacked by anarchy. There's threats against his life. King Humbert in Italy is assassinated. President McKinley is assassinated. And in Paterson, New Jersey, our law enforcement people discover, now get this, cells of anarchists who are looking to upset civil order. Everywhere you look, anarchy is brewing around 1900. By 1902, Ellen White says, human agents are working on inventing the most powerful machinery to wound and to kill. Work while you can. Let the means and the workers be scattered. Soon, there would be no safety any place on earth. And in 1905, that brilliant young German Jew by the name of Albert Einstein comes up with the concept that matter and energy are interchangeable. Didn't convert one to the other. And it's called the special and then later the general theory of relativity. And 41 years later, Ellen White's prediction happens over the city of Hiroshima. Let the means and the workers be scattered. You have no idea the danger out there in the future. So, once again, we have anarchy. Now, this is augmented by technology and weaponry. And hard on the heels of this comes the great Soviet Revolution, and half the world ultimately is pretty much closed to the gospel. Okay. Parallelisms, every time there's opportunity in Adventism, we see the kind of world we're living in today. Now let's cut to the chase and get down to the present time. It's 1991. By this time, the coming of Jesus is probably a century and a half overdue. On heaven's timeline, it should have happened long ago. God's people have a chance to move forward. The mighty Soviet Union collapses with virtually hardly a shot fired. There's no precedent for it in human history. An empire of that strength, of that size, with that kind of weaponry to just collapse. There's no explanation for it. Meanwhile, the Persian Gulf War demonstrates, I'm talking Persian Gulf War I, demonstrates America's military preeminence. America's left as the world's sole superpower. And what happens right after that? Let's see if you were awake during the 1990s. Pardon? Yeah, there were problems. There were problems. Sure, there was an invasion. But in the Persian Gulf War, America emerges preeminent. And the whole world basically acknowledges America as the world's sole superpower. So what happens to the American economy? There are 10 years of the most incredible prosperity the country has ever seen. Incredible prosperity. We have a surrealistic peace in many respects. The world's wide open. People in Russia are standing in lines to get Bibles. To our credit, we seize the opportunity and go on with massive evangelistic campaigns and the like. But evidently what we did wasn't good enough because we're not home yet. For about 10 years, incredible prosperity, just like at the turn of the century, brief period of time in which if the opportunity sees, we can go forward, and there's the money there to pay the bill to fund the work of God. If only God's people will wake up and recognize what they're here for. In the shadows, as God's people sleep away a precious, wealthy decade, there are signals we shouldn't be asleep. In the heart of Africa, angry zealots purporting to act in the name of God destroy two embassies with tragic loss of life, mostly African. In Saudi Arabia, the Khobar Towers are destroyed with loss of American life. In Yemen, the USS Cole is attacked by fanatics perfectly willing to take their own lives simply to kill people they hate. And meanwhile, in New York City, some idiots drive a U-Haul truck into the basement of the World Trade Center thinking they can bring it down. They'd thought it through. They parked it in one corner. They thought if you can tip one of those buildings over against the other, they'll both come down. Very crude, but they rethought the equation and realized that for the price of just a few airline tickets, you could buy an Air Force. And then early one morning, September 11, 2001, my son, who's sitting back here, watches an American Airlines 767 nearly hit his roof. Just about killed him. Heard the scream of jet engines. Watched the silver belly of that thing go by and through the top of a tree just by his house, by his apartment, seventh floor. And it disappeared. From where his apartment was, there was a low hill with a Navy annex on it. And below that was the Pentagon. And he saw the airplane descend below that low hill. And he saw the fireball. When we speak, my son and I, we travel around and speak, and it's surprising how many people come to us with the hot information that no airplane ever hit the Pentagon. Ladies and gentlemen, my son saw the airplane that didn't hit it. And he was one of the first ones into the building to bring out the wounded and the dead. A young Air Force officer. Do you see a pattern? Every time something big is supposed to happen for the work of God, Lucifer intrudes with anarchy, and this world is now creeping slow motion into an anarchy, and I honestly don't see any way to turn it around. I think this nation has, with unerring brilliance, blundered its way into a position where we have no adequate way out except to recognize we're in a corner. And when a lamb gets in a corner, what does he do? He speaks as a dragon. That's our remaining option. What lies ahead? Well, I think we can guarantee from the past something's going to reappear. I'm going to say it again. We're going to see anarchy in our world. I hate to see it. I enjoy living well. I enjoy the beauty of Southern California. I like peace. Having seen war, I like peace better. But I can't avoid the logic that anarchy's out there. Let me tell you why. A far better source than I has said it. Great Controversy. 591. Those who honor the Bible Sabbath will be denounced as enemies of law and order, as breaking down the moral restraints of society, causing, you want to finish the sentence? Anarchy. God's people will be blamed for causing anarchy. Therefore, it has to exist in the future. You can't be blamed for something that ain't there. That's what awaits us. To give you one other view of this, Christian Service, page 54. The spirit of anarchy is permeating all nations, indicating the fires of passion and lawlessness that, having once escaped from control, and they're very nearly at that point now, having once escaped from control, will fill the earth with woe and desolation. Before the flood, God sent Noah to warn the world. As the time of Christ's second appearing draws near, the Lord sends His servants. And that's why we're here. Maybe it was said best with a quote with which I want to close. Review and Herald, November 22, 1906. Shall we allow the signs of the end to be fulfilled without telling people of what is coming? Confusion fills the world. And a great terror. She uses the T word. And she uses it back in 1906. Confusion fills the world. A great terror is soon to come upon human beings. The end is very near. We who know the truth should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. End the quote, and thank God. Somebody in this world, and we appear to be the fortunate, blessed ones, was given a view of it in advance so that when it happened, somebody would be able to tell the world what we need to do. Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the gift of prophecy. We know we could misuse it. We pray that we won't do that. But we pray we won't forget our mission, why we're here. Because if we forget that, Lord, we have no reason for being here and no reason for calling ourselves Seventh-day Adventists. Thank you in Jesus' name.